Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. The word vanity is going to come up over and over and over again in this book, about 40 times, and so we want to make sure we understand what vanity is. And it reminds me of what happened with a gal. One time she came to her pastor and said, "Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I want to confess my sin. I struggle with the sin of vanity. I sit before my mirror every morning for about 15 minutes and just admire how beautiful I am." And the pastor was taken back a little bit because she really wasn't that attractive at all. And he said to her, he said, "Sister, that's not the sin of vanity. That's a sin of a bad imagination." And so I don't have the heart to say things like that. So we have to understand what real vanity is in the Bible. And because this word appears so often, I think people have missed the entirety of the message of the book. They describe it as Solomon was backslidden, discouraged and depressed and said, "Why even live? It's all worthless." Is that really a message that would be found within the Bible, the exact opposite of every other book in the Bible? I think not, and I'll set out to prove that today so we could really grasp all that God would want to speak to us from this, I believe, this wonderful, powerful book. We'll look at this verses 1 through 11 from three main points. Let's first just read those verses together. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanities of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit is a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its cord. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full to the place from which the rivers come. There they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after." So the title of the message is "The Ultimate Issue in Life." Because really Solomon is addressing the question, is life worth living? Or really, what's the meaning and purpose of life? And obviously, we as believers, we have that ultimate answer found within the Bible. But people that don't believe in God or don't follow the Word of God, they have to wrestle with this. Why am I here? Does it really matter if I'm here? The earth comes, goes, and day after day, and what's really the profit of being alive on this big ball of dirt? And without God, that's the way the question is answered. Obviously, Solomon is not going to come to the same conclusion as a person without God. He's going to give us bits of advice in the midst of this, although wrestling with that question from, I believe, a biblical perspective, a perspective with God being involved. So let's look at the first things I want to look at in the beginning of verse 1. Let's look at the authority of the book. And I want to look at two things, the authority of the writer and the experiences of the writer. Who is he? Why does this person have the authority to speak on this ultimate issue? Why should we listen to him? So the first thing is, under the authority of the book, the authority of the writer, he calls himself the words of the preacher. Let's stop there. Let's understand what it means that he's a preacher. That throws us off a little bit because we think of a preacher. That's what you think, that that's what I do. But the Hebrew word is koheleth. The Greek from the word ekklesia, we get the word Ecclesiastes, really means one who addresses an assembly. And so it kind of has kind of a broad meaning. And so in one sense, a preacher does that. So that's one of the translations. It also means one who assembles, gathers, collects, like he's collecting philosophies, or even a seeker, a searcher, or a philosopher. So it's really not just a preacher, like in the sense of one who preaches the gospel, but it's a person that would address an audience that has searched out things and wants to bring that information to them. So I think by using this term, the writer is trying to appeal to a broader range of audience than just the nation of Israel. It is true that the word Jehovah does not appear in the book, but the word God appears at least 40 times, or references to him. So he's referencing God, but he doesn't use the covenant name that Israel would know him by, because Solomon, I believe, had a broader influence than just the nation of Israel. And so in that sense, this book really is more like a cultural apologetics for the non-believer, written further than just the nation of Israel, but to secular humanists, as we would call them, in every generation. But it also has a message for the believer, and I think that's why this book is so powerful. So here he is, this preacher, that appears seven times in this word. He refers to himself as the preacher. I think titles are important, understanding who he says that he is, because it relates to what he's trying to speak into the life of people. I believe he's trying to give a philosophy about life and how to get the full joy out of life as God intended it. Because a lot of people are living life without God, without him at the very center, and so they're coming to the place of frustration, emptiness, and vanity. And Solomon, the writer of this, wants people to avoid that. The second thing is the experiences of the writer. He refers to himself as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So, I don't know why, but there are volumes that are written as to why Solomon did not write this book. It's pretty specific. As you read through the book, he's going to say, I had all kinds of women, I had all kinds of wine, I had all kinds of wisdom, I built things, I searched every aspect of life, and here's the conclusions that I've come to. Definitely fitting Solomon. Plus, he refers to himself as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so here, he speaks as a man that is in a place of authority, in a place that has experienced all the things of life, and he's trying to help people that are now traveling through life and giving them wisdom. I like the way Mark Twain put it. He says, wouldn't it be nice if we could begin at 80 years of age and then gradually move towards 18? How awesome would life be? I mean, you got all the wisdom, and your body's getting stronger and stronger in years you go, instead of the opposite. We start with no wisdom, and then our body, once we get the wisdom, lacks the strength and ability to do so. So Solomon stands as one that says, I've experienced all of life. I want to pass on this wisdom to you. This is why we should listen to him. It'd be different if a 20-year-old came up to you and said, I'd like to tell you my philosophy about life. I think you that are a little bit older than that would say, live first, and then we'll talk in about 40 years. Then you'll have something to say. Well, Solomon's in that place. So just a little bit of a kind of information about him. First of all, we know it's Solomon because of his title. It says that he was king and the son of David, and then everything else in the book so fits his lifestyle. Second of all, and I'm just going to kind of run through these things pretty quickly, he speaks about where he lives. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says he lived by the house of God, and he also said that he was in Jerusalem. Another pointer to Solomon. His age. In chapter 11, verses 9 through about 12, verse 7, it's pretty clear that he's older in age, because he writes back and says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And Solomon had a tender heart when he was young, but as he grew in life and married all those gals, it says that his heart was turned away and he worshipped idols. So he's saying, recapture that youthful tenderness that you had at that point in God and walk in those things. Now, what the Jews say about the book of Ecclesiastes? They say that Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon in his youth. He wrote the book of Proverbs in middle age. And then he wrote Ecclesiastes in what they refer to as the evening of his days. Meaning the sun's going down, it's about to set, and his life is near end. So in his old age, he wrote this book. So we're getting it from a king, a guy who experienced everything in life more collectively than we'd probably all in this room be able to do so. And in his old age, as he's looking back on life, trying to help us that are still going through it. The fourth thing would be his marital experiences. I'm just giving you these references. In chapter 7, verses 26 through 28, it's interesting. He does talk about 1,000 men, but he hasn't found one woman among 1,000. That sure sounds like Solomon in all the people that he married. His wisdom, if you jump to verse 12 and 13, we will look at that of chapter 1. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. So he set a course on understanding all things in the book of Ecclesiastes, expresses all that. And then in 1 Kings chapter 4, it talks about all the wisdom that he did have. So he was a man of great wisdom. And then chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, speaks about the great wealth that he had. So you think of it, a guy that seems to be married to a number of women, great wisdom, great wealth, lives in Jerusalem, by the temple. He's the son of David. He's a king in Jerusalem. There's only one person that qualifies for that, and that is King Solomon. So, the second thing is, the main message in the book is found in verses 2 and 3. So everything we're going to find in verse 2 and 3, he kind of states what the issue is, what the problem is. He's going to unfold that through the rest of the book and give us answers to this difficult situation. So first of all, let's look at the ultimate question, then we'll look at the ultimate answer. He brings up the issue, and then he answers it through the rest of the book, which I'll try and piece together for you. So he states it in verse 5, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, verse 2, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of all is vanity. The word vanity is not pride about yourself. It literally means nothingness, meaningless. It's even referred to as a vapor or your breath. It's here and it's gone, and it's used about 40 times in this book, so get used to it. Right in the opening verse, it is used 5 times. All his vanity is expressed 7 times. And I love this phrase, 7 times he refers to his life as grasping for the wind. You ever try to grasp for the wind? You try, but you come up with nothing. This is Solomon's opening statement. One person described this word as vanity like a soap bubble. There it is. It kind of rises up and you can enjoy it for a little bit and then it pops and it's gone. That is what he is making the statement about life. Everything, all is vanity. Contrast to Jesus, he'd stand up and say, truly, truly. When you repeat something, it's obviously for emphasis. Holy, holy is the Lord. Jesus would say, truly, truly, or verily, verily, or amen and amen. But Solomon says, vanity of vanities. He's emphasizing the meaningless and the purposelessness of life. If, now here's the big qualifier. If you're only living life, as he uses this phrase, 29 times under the sun, is all you have is a life that relates to not the eternal things, not to God, and you're pursuing after anything that this world has to offer, you're going to come to the conclusion that it's worthless, it's like grasping for the wind, it doesn't satisfy, I wasted my time. That's if you're only living for what this world has to offer. And Solomon has experienced all those things. He's trying to help people avoid from focusing on the temporary, living life under the sun. So he brings that issue up. That's not his final conclusion, that life is worthless. If that was his conclusion, I do not think this book would be in the Bible at all. But a lot of people believe that. And I think they're misunderstanding what he's trying to say. Jesus would say to that woman at the well, if you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. But I've come to give you a life, you know, an eternal life, abundant life. And if you live for your job and put all your time, energy, effort in your job, you're going to come to the conclusion at the end of your life, I wasted my time. There's no real satisfaction in that. Or if I even live for my family, or if I live for others, whatever it is, or I live for a career or for popularity or fame, or just throw yourself into pleasure, get all the life out of you can, you're going to come to the conclusion, that was a waste of time. What was I really here for? That's Solomon's point. And people do that, and people do that in the church. Kind of show up on Sunday and then kind of the rest of their time is God. I mean, their own. I did that before I became a Christian. I gave God 1 hour on Sunday. And usually it was 50 minutes long, sometimes 55, and that was like a real stretch. That was real bothersome, that extra 5 minutes. That's God, that's your time. Now for the rest of the week, I can live as I want. Got my religion box checked, and then I was pursuing after things and just finding like nothing really satisfies until I came to Christ. All of a sudden, the moment that I received Jesus, something on the inside stopped. And it was like, there it is. That's what I've been looking for in other things. So that other things were going to satisfy that issue. So, he brings the issue up. The ultimate question is, why am I here? Because it seems like it's vanity, nothing, futile, empty. But I'm glad the book has more to offer than that. Let's look at the second thing in the main message of the book, the ultimate answer. And he's going to give this in two ways. He's going to give the ultimate answer in two ways. And first, he's going to tell us how we could find joy and satisfaction, even in life, the way it is designed and set up. Let's cover this. The ultimate answer is found there in verse 3, and the rest of the book, which I'll detail out. What profit is a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? He asks that question, what profits? This he'll ask three times in the book. And the word prophet means that which is left over, that which is lasting. After you've tried everything and done everything, what really remains? That's the question that he's going to answer in this book. And the way he first answers it is actually in chapter 2, verse 11. Turn there with me. It says, "Then I looked, and all the works that my hands had done, on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." That's his first answer. It's all emptiness, grasping for the wind. There's no profit under the sun. But again, that is a person that is pursuing life for life itself, or a career, or a goal, or work. If that's all you have, then it's not satisfying. Nothing is left over. He said you're going to die. People are going to forget you. You're going to die, and you're going to leave your goods to someone else, and they're going to squander it, and you can't pass it on to wise people necessarily. And people are not going to remember you. They may say that at a funeral. You're not even going to be there to hear it. People are going to forget you as time goes by, because the sun rises, the sun sets, and your memory is going to be faded. So what really is left over if you're just living for this world? And Solomon would conclude, there is no profit. If that is your focus, if you're doing it under the sun and only living for yourself and things that would satisfy you. But he also then takes a step back and says, but you can find joy in this life, even though with the frustrations and the possible emptiness, because the word joy is found 17 times in this book. So don't tell me this is a guy that's pessimistic, backslidden, and say, don't even try. He speaks of joy often. I want to look at some of those places where he speaks of joy, because it's going to help us as believers find joy in the life that God's given to us. First of all, we'll look at chapter 2, verse 24. He says, "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God." So he says, enjoy your life as God has given it to you. This is from the hand of God. Eat and drink and enjoy the basic supplies of life and the labor that God's given to you. If you're able to enjoy your job, Solomon's going to say it's a gift of God. And you should be very thankful. I'm very appreciative. God called me to the ministry, and it was almost like I didn't have a choice, but I love it. I love teaching the Bible. I love being a pastor. So I kind of have like a double thing where I feel like everything I do has some sort of eternal impact, but I also radically enjoy doing it. And I know that is a gift from God. Not every pastor enjoys being a pastor. Not everyone that does a job or career enjoys it. But God's given you a life. He's given you labor. He's given you the necessity. Enjoy those things. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the life that God's given to you. The Bible says we just need to be thankful and receive it with a thankful heart, the things that God's given to us. And here's what happens to people. People, and this is what I've tried to avoid, people think that, well, the only thing that's really important is what I do at church. And if I'm not at church doing that, then it doesn't really have an eternal impact. And you can't separate your life between a secular life and a spiritual life. Everything you do is your life. It's God given to you. And you can do it all for His glory and for His purpose. And if you do that, you can find joy in whatever circumstances God has you in. Because you're ultimately living for Him. You're not just living under the sun. I'm doing this job to give Him glory and honor. And I'm thankful that He gave me a job. I'm thankful that He gave me food. I'm thankful for the family that He gave me. I'm thankful for the resources where I live. This is from the hand of God, and I appreciate a heart of gratitude. That is what Solomon will say. That's how you find joy in life, even though there's a tendency, the possibility, that you miss that whole aspect and you just come up with, why am I really here? You got to realize, whatever job God's given you, whatever generation He's placed you in, He's designed life, He's given you life, enjoy the life that He's given to you. The second place we find joy is in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. We're not going to read all of these, but we're going to read some significant ones. You know what, the bottom line is, I want you to be happy. I'm as happy as could be. I have issues, I have battles and spiritual warfares, but I've been contented ever since I received Christ. And I want you to be happy. I think God wants you to be joyful. He wants you to enjoy your life. And if you're not enjoying it, you're the one that's at fault. Maybe Ecclesiastes is going to help you embrace joy in the life that He's given to you. So chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. "I know that nothing is better for them to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is a gift of God. God's blessed you with these things. Enjoy them. It's his hand of blessing. It's his gift. You enjoying your labor, enjoying your life. Chapter 3, verse 22. So I perceive that nothing is better that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. This is what God's given to you. He's given you your job. He's given you whatever you do in life. It's your heritage. Who could bring him to see what will happen after him? Then chapter 5, verse 18 and 20. I love these verses. Here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor, which he toils under the sun all the days of the life which God gives him, for it's his heritage. So God wants you to enjoy the entirety of your life. He wants you to enjoy your job, every day that he's given to you. Every day you live under the sun, it's life. It's the life he's given to you. Enjoy it. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Solomon is saying, you could have a life that it just seems like every day is great. It goes so fast because you're busy with the joys of your heart. So this is not a pessimistic philosophy in any means. If you're pursuing life for yourself, yes, it can be very pessimistic, very empty, vanity, like a soap bubble. It's here, it's gone. What's the point of that? But you realize that God put you on the planet for a purpose. You're pursuing after that purpose, and you have kind of a sense of a divine calling, a divine commission, and whatever you're doing, how you're living, how you're doing it, you're going to be so busy enjoying each day that life just flies by. That's the way God wants us to live. That's what Solomon wants to bring us to. And obviously, you can't do that apart from having God at the very center. That's a given in this book. But also, God would want you to be just filled with life and joy that is just zooming by. That's how I'm living. I caught this book a long time ago, started studying it, and I thought, man, I'm going to enjoy what it is that God's given me. I'm going to enjoy every day. Every day is a gift from Him. He's given me breath. He's given me ability to get up. He's given me the capacity to reason, to think, to do good in life, to be a blessing, and to enjoy the life that He's given me. I mean, Jesus said, when I've come to give you life, and a real stinker of a one, but just hang in there because heaven's going to be good. He says there's going to be living waters gushing out of your innermost being. That sounds to me like a joyful thing. And Solomon's going to help us embrace that joy that is ours, that some may be lacking. So, you have to, first of all, you're free to enjoy the life that God's given to you. A lot of times we feel guilty. Well, I'm not being so spiritual. I'm not praying right now. And years ago, I saw a cartoon, and maybe you have to be a pastor and understand this, but it really spoke to me. It was a pastor, he's on vacation, he's walking down the beach, and he picks up a seashell. And you know how you could hear, like, the ocean? Well, in the seashell, he hears something like, what are you doing out here enjoying the beach? You should be back at the church praying for all those people. And he just, like, gets depressed. That's guilt. That is guilt that is, I think, religious, that you have to be doing something for God or I can't enjoy it. I learned to enjoy life, and years ago, I learned that one of the things that God really wants me to enjoy is my children and sports, so I've been a coach for 18 years. And I thoroughly have enjoyed coaching my children and other kids. And I don't feel guilty at all for doing it. But you're a pastor. You should just be at church praying. No, I should be enjoying the life that God's given me. He's given me five kids. They pursued after sports. I wanted my life to converge with them. That's how I took on life. You can't do that. You're a pastor. No, I'm going to enjoy the life that God's given to me. I'm not going to live for other people's opinions and expectations. I'm going to live as God has designed it. And I fully embrace all those things. It's also an opportunity to minister to people. People find out pretty quick, hey, our coach is also a pastor. They have no idea where to put that. One little kid looked at me and I said, well, here's my wife. He looked at me with the dirtiest look. Like, if you're a pastor, how could you be married? Because he was used to priests. And priests can't get married. So his mom had to explain, oh no, pastors could get married. And then we were okay for the rest of the season. But the greatest joy I had one Sunday is my entire team came to church. We're talking Mormons, Jewish people, atheists. They all came to bless me. Kids were in the Sunday school. They heard the gospel. I preached the message. So it's like joy on top of joy on top of joy. Some people can't enjoy something that is non-church. And that is just, that's legalism. That's too bad. God wants you to enjoy. It's a gift from God. And I've been thoroughly enjoyed the way that I've lived my life. Now, that's within this life. But then Solomon also has, that's kind of like the, as I would refer to it, as the immediate answer. Enjoy the life that God's given to you, your work, your labor, your blessings. It's life that God has for you. If you're not going to enjoy it, then you're going to be missing out. And find a life that's worth living, that's filled with a sense of God, that each day just goes by faster and faster and faster because your heart's filled with enjoying life. What a great way to live. That's not the only thing he says. He also tells us an eternal answer, but he doesn't tell us that until the end of the book. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the last two verses. Verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Solomon's saying, this is what I've been saying through this book. Here's the conclusion of what I want you to hear. Life is worthless, it's vanity, it's empty. Is that what he says? No. He says, here's what you do. You want to have a life that's not vanity and empty, not just under the sun. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. Bottom line is, there's going to be an accountability to God, so fear him, keep his commandments, you're going to give an account of your life someday. Keep that in mind in everything that you do. If you lose that factor and you just kind of pursue after life and live for yourself, you're going to come to a conclusion, it's worthless, it's empty, then I got to give an account of my life to God, and God's going to say, I gave you 70 years, what'd you do with them? Oh, you spent 69 of them on yourself. That's not what I gave you life for. And there'll be an accountability. You live contrary to my ways, there's an accountability. You die without Christ, and everything's going to have to give an account for. I'm glad that Jesus stood in my place. No doubt about that. But in looking at this, just to give you some added emphasis on this book, kind of help supporting this conclusion, the Jews would take some books of the Bible, the Old Testament, and they would read it on certain feast days. And it is interesting, on the Feast of Tabernacles, which was supposed to be a joyous celebration, you know what book they read? Take one guess. You're reading it today. The book of Ecclesiastes. Do you really think, hey, let's celebrate God's goodness, let's all get bummed out and talk about how miserable life is? It just doesn't fit. It would be like saying, let's have a time of Thanksgiving, and then somebody reads all the depressing news reports all around the world, all the bad things. It just doesn't fit. This is a book on how to celebrate God, get all the joy out of life as God's designed it His way. And it's going to be by fearing God, keeping His commandments. So, go ahead to the New Testament passage of Scripture with me, Romans chapter 8. I want you to see that God has designed life in a way that you will be miserable or empty without Him. People describe there's a hole in man's soul that can't be filled apart from anything than God or Jesus Christ. And I think that's an accurate description, although the Bible doesn't specifically put it that way, but it addresses that issue with Solomon's book. And Romans 8 verse 20 says this. It says, for the creation was subject to futility. That's our word vanity. Creation was subject to emptiness. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. God's the one that allowed creation to be impacted by sin, and even creation itself is not able to express the glory that it wants to the Creator. Because sin has tainted it. You think the world's beautiful now, and you go to beautiful places in the world, imagine what it was before sin entered the world. And the seasons were perfect, and the earth was actually perfect when man and woman were on it without sin. Sin came in, and it affected creation, and it says creation right now is groaning, like with birth pains. It wants to be freed from this bondage that sin has impacted it. But same with all of humanity. All of humanity is subjected to futility, to emptiness. And it's not because there's God trying to keep joy from people. The issue is sin. Sin causes to be subject in futility and emptiness. And if we don't deal with the issue of sin, we'll never find any satisfaction or joy in life. And that's why people that are going out there in the world trying to find satisfaction and joy apart from God, no matter how much money they have, no matter how much pleasure they experience, they end up with the conclusion that Solomon, it's all emptiness. It's inescapable. You ever wonder why people that are like singers and actors with all the money in the world, all the fame in the world, they end up killing themselves, dying young? Because they got it all. It's like, is that it? There's nowhere else to turn. And God subjected the entire planet because of sin, and there's emptiness. That's why sin has to be taken care of. If sin is not taken care of, then that emptiness will never go away, because God designed us that we can only find satisfaction in Him. See, if there was something that we could be satisfied with apart from God, then there's really no need for God. But we need Him. He's the designer of life. And He's saying, something's malfunctioning here. You need to come to Me and get that solved, and then you could find life and that in abundance. And as Christians, the more we're right there in what God's calling us to do, wanting us to do, I think the greater depth of satisfaction you'll find in life. And the more you're just checking in with God and giving Him kind of honorable lip service on a weekly basis or a couple times a week, and it's just like He's a part of your life, I think there'll be a degree of dissatisfaction in your hearts. Because God's designed you to be subject ultimately to Him. And that's where life is fully experienced. And then ultimately, you're going to have to give an account for your life. So, in looking at this, going back to Ecclesiastes, he's the immediate answer. He wants you to find joy in the life God's given to you, but it only comes with understanding the eternal answer as well. That's ultimately, we need to walk with God, fear Him, keep His commandments, because we're going to be given account of our life to Him. So, those two aspects are there throughout the book. I'm just going to tell you where these places are. Solomon expresses an accountability to God in chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 18, chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, and chapter 12, verse 13. Now, I say that not that you would remember all those verses. If you did, you could make it to heaven pretty easy, I guess. But that's because all through the book, what I'm saying, he's saying, your life's accountable to God. He keeps bringing us back to that place of accountability. And then he also speaks about the fear of the Lord. I'm sorry, those are all the places he mentions the fear of the Lord. This is where he talks about being accountable to God. In chapter 3, verse 15, also in verse 17, the same chapter, chapter 11, verse 9, and chapter 12, verse 14. So those two themes, the fear of the Lord and accountability to God, runs all the way through the book. So does joy. So what I guess what I'm trying to do is lay down an apologetic. Don't listen to someone that says, the guy's backslid and he has nothing to say to us. He's just talking about a miserable life without God because his heart was turned from God. That did happen to him. As he got the end of his life and he got out of that miserable state, now he's able to write back to us and say, watch out, if you go down the same path I did, this is where you're going to end. And Solomon definitely, no doubt, had a season saying, I have all these things, but life is still empty. I believe he came back to God in his old age and is writing as an apologetics, a word of encouragement, exhortation, a warning to say, here's how you get all of life, every season that God asks for, every age. And he'd want us to experience the fullness of life as God is desiring us to do so. We got to do it his way. The last thing is in verses 4 through 11, which we won't have to take too long to work through this because it's, I think there's some basic things he's trying to say. I'm referring to this as the counsel from the book. What does the book say? Because it is possible that you could live a life and come to the conclusion, it's grasping for the wind, emptiness. So now he's going to give us some counsel as to how to avoid this and why this statement is true. So in verse 4, we'll look at four things. Let's look at the cycle of life. It says, one generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. What he's basically saying is people live, they die, and we just keep going and going and going. The earth seems to be the thing that remains constant. Nothing much changes. It's seen in nature. One generation comes, another dies on a regular basis over and over and over. Again, it's a cycle. Even the Lion King picked up on this. They referred to it as a cycle of life. 144,000 people. 147,000 people die each day, 375,000 people are born each day. So you've got death and burial, and just goes through that cycle over and over and over again. There's some monotonous cycles in life. For many of the gals that do the laundry, it's a vicious cycle, isn't it? You fold the clothes, put it away. They get dirty. They end back up. You wash them, fold them, clean them, put them away. For me, it's more like a miracle. I wear my clothes, I drop them on the side of my bed, and there they are in my closet. It's miraculous. I haven't figured out that miracle quite yet, but I'm blessed. But you're here because God created you. He has a purpose and a design for you. You're going to live and you're going to die, and what you do in between that, that's up to you. Counsel of the book would be, fear God, keep His commandments, live for Him. Don't live for things just under the sun. The second example He gives is the created order of the earth. Really, the sun, the moon, and the stars. The sun also rises and the sun goes down, verses 5 through 8, or 5 through 7 we'll look at, and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes toward the south and turns toward the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again to its circuits. So Solomon's observing life. Generations come and go. And then he says the same thing happens with the sun rising. It rises and it sets. Same with the wind. It seems to blow one direction and come back and just goes on a circuit. Verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they then return again. It just seems like this just happens over and over and over again. So it's going to happen today. It's going to happen tomorrow. Life could be monotonous if you're just caught up in that sort of rat race. And these rivers fill up, but they never seem to be satisfied. He's using the example. I think that's the metaphor. So this morning, I put a rock in my pocket. And you know, I don't know how long this rock has been here on the planet. I'm pretty sure it came before I did. And I think this rock's going to outlive me, too. That's kind of depressing if you look at it that way. Aren't we the pinnacle of creation? And yet this rock has been here before me, hundreds of years before, probably last 100 years after me. And so if you just look at creation, I mean, what's the point? You're only here for 70 years and a rock outlasts you. So God must have something more than just the created order and what happens on a regular day-by-day basis. I like the way Jeremiah puts it. He looked at the sun and the moon, the stars, and he saw the faithfulness of God. Listen to this verse. This is out of Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its raised roar, the Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. He looked at the sun, the moon, the stars, and saw the faithfulness of God. The third thing is that we see is the creativity of man in verses 8 through 10. Although man seems to labor a lot and produce new things, there's really nothing new, is what Solomon would say. It says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We're going to read verse 9 and 10 in a minute as well. But here he's saying, man's really active. Just like the sun, the moon, the stars are active, and they're going one place, and they're really not getting anywhere. It seems like man does the same thing. He invents new things, but that new thing never satisfies. The eye is never satisfied with seeing. That is so evident today. I have a TV. I think I have 300 channels, and I just got like the basic package. And I turn on TV, and what do you say? Nothing to watch. The eye will never be satisfied with seeing. Teenagers, what is their issue? I'm bored. There's nothing to do. Eugene Peterson even translated verse 8. I call this the teenager's verse. Everything is boring. Utterly boring. No one can find any meaning. Boring to the eye, boring to the ear. So although man has all this labor and activity, it seems like he can't produce anything that really has lasting satisfaction. Because the newness of it begins to wear off. You ever notice that? You get something new, it's exciting for a little while. And now you look back on some of the things that were once new and you think how lame it is. Watch a movie from 1980s and have a guy pull out a phone that was portable, and that was like, wow, they got to walk around and it looks like a shoebox on the guy's side of his head. Watch the 90s, they had pagers. You look at that and say, man, that is so lame, a pager. Pagers and mullets. Things come and go, and some of the things we're glad that just go. And people think the latest thing, oh, the smartphone. That's like, you know, in 10, 15 years from now, those things are going to be like a pager, like a portable phone. Man labors and all this, and get all excited, and it's nothing wrong with technology. But it just doesn't satisfy. Whatever you see, whatever you hear, nothing in this world is going to be able to provide that. Verse 9 and 10. That which has been is what will be. That which is done was what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Now people say, well, we got new things, like we got new weapons. Well, the connection is we've had war since the beginning of time. There's a different way to express that war. So there's always some sort of connection. You say, well, like a TV, that's just another form of entertainment. They had entertainment from the very beginning. Look at Genesis, talks about people playing instruments. So there's no new category. I think that's what people do. We need a new category, and then if I can just have that, then I'll be satisfied. He says, no, there's nothing that man could produce, like you'd see or hear, that is really going to be new. That's going to be that new thing that says, I found what I've been looking for. I don't need anything else after I got this. It wears off. Is there anything of which may said, see, this is new, has already been in ancient times before us? I think that's why you have to connect verse 8 with it, where it says man is laborious in making all these things, but ultimately it's old. Things get old really quick if that's where you're trying to find some sort of satisfaction. But let me show you how this is so true even with behavior. Let me read you kind of an old statement. It was a professor that taught college-age students. He said, my students in university are good for nothing. All they do is carouse and drink beer. You know where that came from? Out of an Egyptian hieroglyphics, 13 dynasty, 1783 to 1640 B.C. Well, let me give you something a little more recent. What happened to this younger generation? They don't pay the older generation any respect. They don't stand up when someone comes into the room. They don't show any courtesy to the older generation. I don't know what the world is coming to. Socrates, 400 B.C. There really isn't anything new that is happening. It's just a recycle. So if you're waiting for something that man could produce or we could find and say, this is it, Solomon says, it's not going to be. You're going to get something new and it's not going to satisfy. The eyes aren't going to be satisfied. The ears are not going to be satisfied. With only a life in the Lord really satisfied. So based on this philosophy that things really nothing new, I'm keeping some of my Hawaiian shirts because they're going to come back. I'm going to make a mint on them. I may not be able to fit in them any longer, but I could sell them to somebody else. So really there is no new category. There's not something in life that's going to come up that says, this is like what I've been looking for, that gives me that satisfying experience. Well, the good news of the Bible is a lot of things new over the sun, right? And starts with a new birth in John chapter 3 and verse 3. Want something new? That's where we start. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says we're a new creation in Christ. What a beautiful picture. God made a creation, an old creation that failed. Sin destroyed it and dominated it. And God says, I'm going to make a new creation, and that's us. And it's just the beginning of what He's done in life. We are new creations. All the old things pass away. Hebrews 10 says He's made a new and living way into His very presence. We have access into the very presence of God 24/7 all the time as His children. Romans 6 speaks about walking in newness of life. Become a believer, we're no longer slaves of sin, and we walk a new entire life. 2 Peter 3:13 says there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Aren't you longing for that? A new place where righteousness dwells? I don't know about you, but I watch politicians on both sides of the fence, and that's not the candidate that I want to elect for president. I'd like to be able to write in Jesus Christ for president. One day He's going to be the president of the universe, and righteousness will dwell. We long for that. And then Revelation 20 says there's a new Jerusalem. It's going to come down out of heaven like a bride that's adorned for her husband. So we've got plenty of new things to think on, to celebrate in this life. And so you don't need to look any further than the person of Christ for the new things that will satisfy and quench that thirst. And the last thing, the confines of memory. This is why life could be so empty if you're only focusing on under the sun. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who come after. And that means you yourself will not be remembered. People forget things awful quick, radically. I do a lot of funerals, and people say that, oh, we'll never forget the person, and we're going to hold up. It's just, I think it's making them feel better, to be honest with you, because they don't. They can't. It's not the way life is designed. And people are going to live, they're going to die, and they're going to be gone. And at some point, no one else is going to utter their name again. There may be some few famous people that we remember over and over and over again. But the things that you think right now are so important, you're going to forget. So just for the moment, let me ask this question. Who was the prom queen when you were a freshman in high school? If you can remember that, get a life, first of all. Unless you're married to the person, then it's okay. But things that seem so important are, talk about a vapor soap bubble. My brain can't even think back that far. So things that are so important. Super Bowl. Who won the Super Bowl this year? I kind of forget. It wasn't important to me. I remember 1985, the Raiders, because that's monumental, and everyone remembers that. That's a given. But people are going to get what you did last night. People are going to forget you. You can't live for some sort of thing that people are always going to remember what you did. That's meaningless, grasping for the winds. But you know, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 6, I think it's about verse 10, God says, I will not forget your labor. You can have a labor that impacts people right now for the good and has an eternal impact as well. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you a reward for everything that you've done in my name. I love that passage where he says, I'll give you the reward of a prophet if you give a cup of cold water in my name. You want to find joy in the life that you've given? This is what the Lord's reintroducing to my own heart, is be nice to people. Do simple things for them. Go out of your way to do something for them and represent the Lord. Do good to them. Instead of just kind of getting our busy life. There's more people now that I see. A guy in my neighborhood, his hood was open. I don't know much about cars. I just walked over, tried to be nice to him, said, you need to jump. Communicating things like that. Being nice to a waitress, a waiter. Tell them they're doing a good job. You know, enjoy the life that God's given you. Bless people. Be nice to them. Be kind. It gives you an opportunity then to minister the eternal truths to them. But don't be in a restaurant and be nasty and mean. Leave a 2% tip and then leave a tract. Jesus went about doing good. I'm finding more satisfaction in trying to reach out to people by doing kind things, representing the goodness and the kindness of the Lord to strangers, to people I know, appreciating things that people do. Some of the basic things God is just bringing me back to. And the Lord says, although those people you do that to may never remember it, the Lord says, I'm watching. And someday we're going to replay the tape, and hey, you did this, I'm going to give you a reward for that. And all these things are rewarded with an eternal reward because we're doing it under His name. Not just under the sun, not just for our benefit, but ultimately for eternal purposes. So God wants you to have a fullness of life. I do believe that God wants you to be joyful. Nothing wrong with being joyful, right? He has come to give us an abundance of life. And I think the book of Ecclesiastes tells us how to operate under a system that has the possibility of us just being discouraged. Like, my life is worthless. It's just like grasping for it. It doesn't really mean anything. It's kind of here and it's gone. That's a system that we live under. And Solomon's saying, but here's how you find joy and meaning and purpose under that system. Obviously, it starts with God at the center, but there's a lot more counsel in this book than just that from Ecclesiastes. I want to unfold that for us and let God speak to us from this powerful book. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, we do come.